Let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks in this morning for your faithfulness, for your sustaining grace so far, that you have upheld our life, you have governed your creature to wait until that day when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again and to renew everything. So, Father, we now are coming to you to ask for your help, your wisdom, and your Holy Spirit to give us insight, to understand your word, so that we may find comfort and confidence in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're going to continue. I promise this is the last lecture on Mosaic Covenant. So we've been talking about this quite lengthily. Is that a word? Yeah, it is a word. So remember the definition we gave to the Mosaic Covenant. We distinguish the narrow and broad definition. And that's very crucial to understand this principle of works and principle of faith. Both are present in the Mosaic Covenant, and both are operating in the Mosaic Covenant. But today we're going to talk about another aspect of Mosaic Covenant, that is, it is a national covenant. It is a national covenant. To start with that, I wanted to just read a very brief quote from Louis Berghoff in his Systematic Theology. He says, when he comments on the Mosaic Covenant, he says this: at Sinai, the covenant became a truly national covenant. The civil life of Israel was linked up with the covenant in such a way that the two could not separate. Again, so the civil life of Israel in the promised land, in the typological land, is so linked to the covenant that the two cannot separate. So that is the topic for today. How do we understand Mosaic Covenant as a national covenant? So when we deal with this aspect, we're saying that Mosaic Covenant constitutes Israel as a geopolitical entity. There is a national election. So when we read back to Exodus 19, before the Mount of Zion, when God calls them to enter into this covenantal relationship with him, he says in verses 5 and 6, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth are mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So this is something very unique. So when we talk about Mosaic Covenant, we're coming to a very unique covenant where God is making to a nation. So think about that. Now we're in a new covenant. This new covenant is not made with any nation, but with the believers all over the place, regardless what nation you belong to, regardless what country you belong to. But Mosaic Covenant is unique in the sense that it is only for Israel. And there is a national election. And so when we talk about this holy nation, this nation is holy, then we're entering into a distinction that is very crucial, that is holy and common distinction. So remember when God says, you know, all the earth are mine. So there is no question that God is sovereign over all creation. All the earth are mine. But you are a holy people, belong to me. You are mine. You are my possession. So in that sense, the Israel as a nation, as a whole, without distinction of, you know, believer or non-believer, as a nation was consecrated to God. God did not say to Babylon, you are my people. God did not say to Edom, say that you are my people. God only says that to Israel. And because of that, because there is a nation, or we can say there is a kingdom, see that promise of kingdom is getting clearer and clearer, more clear here. You have a nation, you have a people, and then you need to have a king. You need to have a ruler. So the kingship in this kingdom, who is the king at this moment? There is no Israelite ruling as a king, right? But God says, you're a kingdom of priests to me. So who is the king? God himself. So that is also a very crucial point, is that because they belong to Yahweh, Yahweh is their king. So this nation is called, they have a theocratic nature to it. It is a theocratic kingdom. God is the king. And again, God's kingship is very unique here. We're not saying that in the theocratic sense that God is ruling as a sovereign creator. We're not saying that. We are saying that God is ruling this kingdom as their redeemer, as their God. So God rules all the earth. You know, even back then, I think there were Chinese. We are a very ancient nation, but the Chinese at that time did not regard Yahweh as their God. And Yahweh did not redeem them from the house of Egypt. So God and Israel had a very unique relationship. And God rules Israel in a theocratic way, not in a way that as a creator. So I think that is very important to keep in mind. And the people of Israel is called God's own people, God's own possession. Does not all the nations in Mesopotamia belong to Yahweh, belong to the Creator? Yes, of course, right? They also belong to God. But God didn't call them my own people. In this covenant, God only calls Israel, you are my possession. I'm not possessing other nations. I'm not possessing the Canaanites. I'm not possessing the Edomites. You alone are my people. And this nation, in order to be a nation, you need to have a territory, right? You need to have a land. And where is God ruling theocratically in the Promised Land, right? In Canaan, in Canaan, right? So God is also ruling all over the world, but in a very, very unique sense in Canaan. That is why when God leads, through Joshua, leads the people of Israel conquering the land, you see that's a very unique feature of purging the land, destroy everything. But when they were not in the Promised Land, when they were on the east side of Jordan, God said, don't engage in war with those nations. Why? Why God purged the Canaanites? Not because God was bloodthirsty, not because God was a monster that wanted to kill all those innocent babies. There is a very unique sense that this territory, this unique land, is in a sense consecrated to God as a theocratic king, and God is ruling that land and not other land. So when they were passing through the Moab, when they were passing through Edom, God said, "Don't engage in war with them because I'm not giving you this land. This is not the land I'm going to give you. So make peace, pass through, and go to the land that I told you to conquer. And once they are in that land, God has an absolute command: purge that land. Everything has to be destroyed." But then you see, they did not obey God. They did not purge that land. And they left parts of the land unconquered and even made covenants with those Canaanites. And then they also was polluted by their pagan practice. So that's the thing. So why God needs to purge that land? Because that territory is a type of the eschatological new creation. That little piece of land represents, signifies a renewed earth in the end of the day, in the eschatological judgment. God will purge the whole land, not just Canaan, but the whole earth. God will purge that, but in the end, but this conquest was a type of that conquest in the future. So the eschaton, we can say, intrudes in history and make a representation in human history. This is what's going to be like in the last day. So to have a nation, you have a people, Israel, right? National election. You are my people. You have a king. So let me write this down. These are the elements that constitute a kingdom. So you have first of all, you have a king, a kingship that is God himself. And then you have a people that is Israel. Then you have a territory my spelling is right Canaan. And then you have a king, you have a people, you have a land, and now you need a rule. You need to make a law how this nation would operate, how this king would rule the people, right? So then you have the law. And what law did God make to this people? Well, he gave them the Mosaic Law, right? And that's where we need to distinguish, right? God did not just made Ten Commandments with them. God gave them more laws. There are historically, we make threefold distinction of the law, Mosaic Law, right? First, we have the Ten Commandments, which is called moral law. The law written by God's own finger on the stone tablets. Is that tablet? Table? Tablet. So that signifies that this moral law is enduring, is everlasting. This moral law doesn't change. Then you have the ceremonial law, which governs the way of worship, of sacrifice. You know, who can be the priest? How to make a sin sacrifice? How to make a guilt sacrifice? How to make a peace sacrifice? All those kind of sacrifices, you need to follow those laws. And it includes also the feasts, and all the cleansing rituals. And then thirdly, you have the so-called judicial law, or civil law. Those laws are case laws. So you have a specific case. You know, in this case, if you are cutting a tree and then you accidentally throw your instrument away and then kill someone, you know how to follow that. If you intentionally ambush to kill someone, how to deal with that, right? So you have the judicial law. So the moral law, the ceremonial law, and civil law. So why did God give civil law to Israel? Well, because it's a nation. It needs some civil laws to govern them, to guide their civil life. But these civil laws are only for this nation. The civil laws cannot be repeated or reapplied to other nations. So God did not give these laws to Babylon. He did not give these laws to Egypt. But the moral law is universal, in the sense that these laws reflect God's own nature. God is just. God is holy. So the moral laws in a sense, Calvin said, is the natural law that God reveals in his creation, in his nature. And then you have the laws, right? If you only have the laws and then you don't have a punishment system, then those laws are useless. So you gotta have some means to punish or reward. So the sanction of the law. So what are the national feature of this covenant is also reflected in the sanction system. So the blessings and curses, if you read Pentateuch, you see that it's not two individuals. All the blessings and curses are about the nation as a whole and their prosperities or their disasters in the land. If you obey my commands, if you obey my covenant, you prosper. You have rains every year. You have harvest. You have food. You have you have no enemies on your border. All those things are not speaking to individuals. So that's also why it's called a national covenant, because those sanctions are to the nation as a whole. So that's why when the whole nation became unfaithful, when they committed a national treason to Yahweh, their king, when they turned to worship Baal and all the other idols in the land, then what happened? The punishment, the curse comes. So in the end, they're put into exile. 722, the northern kingdom, was taken away by Assyria, and 586 year. The southern kingdom was taken away. But again, precisely because this is a national covenant, the punishment and the curse of this covenant does not indicate any individually spiritual punishment. So you may be a true believer in the Old Testament Israel. You may truly worship God and honor him every day, follow his rules, and then when the national disaster, when the national exile happened, you were taken away anyway. So think about Daniel. When the southern kingdom Judah was taken by the Babylonians, Daniel was also chained, put into chain, and was carried to Babylon. Was he not a elect, a God's own true believer? Of course, he is. He was worshiping God even in Babylon. But you see, that's the thing. In Mosaic Covenant, you may be saved, but at the same time punished or cursed, along with the whole nation. That's the very, very important point to make, because Mosaic Covenant is a national covenant. But this national covenant is also temporary. It is not meant to be forever, everlasting. It comes to an end. First, by the exiles. Remember when God spoke through the prophets, God pronounced his judgment. Because you're disobedient, because you're rebellious, you're not my people anymore. God spoke through Hosea, for instance. Gave your child this name, not my people. No mercy. And bizarre names to give to your own kids, but that's God's judgment. God is pronouncing his judgment over Israel as a nation. You are not my people anymore. But those exiles happened, and we also know that in the Old Testament Canaan's, we have the record of their return. So in a sense that God gave also his mercy to his people in a typological way, so the returns are also typological. I don't think that those returns are those returns still indicates that God regard them as his own people even today. No, those returns are typological, pointing to the true return of God's people. God gathers his elect from all the earth, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. That return to the Zion, where God's true temple, who is happened to be his own son, Jesus Christ, is erected. So when Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will gather all the people to me. So that is the true return, and that is the inaugurated return, and then we'll have the final return when Jesus comes again, and our true heavenly homeland will come from heaven, and that's the final return that we are looking for. But in Israel's history, those returns are temporary and typological, and then the whole national election comes to an end when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus himself pronounced the final judgment against the nation. This is the tree that does not bear fruit. I will just cut it down. And I will graft my branches to this tree, and that's the true. I'm the vine, so I'm not using this vine anymore. I'm the vine, and I'm grafting the branches to me. So he is saying that as a new Israel. Okay, so why do we spend time to talk about this? Well, because there are temptations throughout history that trying to get that unique national covenant reapplied into the new covenant church. After Constantine was converted, the church was legalized, and Christianity became popular, and then entering into the medieval time, the church became more and more like the Old Testament Israel. You have a king who is like trying to act as the King David, and then you have a pope who's trying to act like a high priest, doing and then you have the sub priests doing all the sacrifice for the people. So if you read their exegetical works, you see this tendency trying to react this Mosaic covenant in their own time. It's understandable because, just to pick up your Bible, how much proportion is the Old Testament? It's pretty large, right? So most of the time you read this Old Testament and you try to figure out how to apply this to me. How to apply those things to me. So if you don't allegorize those Old Testaments, which is another way to read it, you tend to say, well, basically we're living in the same way, right? After all, we are called the true Israel. So what the old Israel was doing, let's just try those things out and then see, look, we're more like Israel. So that's the tendency. But In our days, there are other people trying to reapply the Mosaic Law as more or less as in its entirety to our own society and church. So there was a movement, well, still is a movement called theonomy. It's a movement that trying to apply the Mosaic Law without distinction of the moral law, ceremonial law, or civil law, seeing as a entirety and its details. They try to reapply this law to today, to our society, and not everywhere, and to every nation. And they're insisting that the civil magistrates have the duty to enforce those laws. So again, that's the tendency, trying to apply the Old Testament. How do we read Old Testament? So how do we respond to this question? How do we read Old Testament? How do we understand the Mosaic Covenant? Well, now, one thing is very important to keep in mind. That is a national covenant. That was a covenant only to that nation in that particular period of time, in that stage of the redemptive history. And today, there is no nation in the world should be called a holy nation anymore. Because there is no nation in our days constituted by God's own word. God didn't give any covenant to any nation today. It is not the Roman Empire. It is not United States.
What is
not
the United States?
Yeah, I am sorry. That's yeah. So our president didn't go up to a mountain and bring up the stones down here. So that national covenant is over. And today, which institution is called a holy nation? It's given the name holy nation. Where do you find it? Why do you say that? 1 Peter 2, right? When Peter says, you know, you are a holy nation to the church, New Testament church. You are in a diaspora. You are scattered into different nations. You are the holy nation. He is reapplying those words from Exodus 19 to the church. But the church today does not have a territory, does not have a geopolitical expression. We have a king. We have a king. Who is our king? Christ. Christ is our king. He redeemed us. He possesses us. And this kingdom has a people. Who are the people? We are the people. Both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Greek, right? And Americans and Chinese. We are the people. So this is not based on their nationality. It's not because you're American that you're saved. It's not because you're Dutch you're saved. It's because you believe what Abraham believed. You are children of Abraham. You are engrafted into that promise. Do we have a territory? Vatican? We do have a territory. Don't neglect that. We do have a territory, and our territory is the entire world. Our territory is the new heavens and new earth. That is our homeland. We don't have that right now and right at this place. We are sojourners, we are pilgrims walking in this foreign land. But just like Abraham was walking in Canaan, was making tents in Canaan, living in a tent, we are living in a tent right now in this on this earth, but this earth belongs to us when Jesus comes again. He will grant his kingdom to us. He will grant this new heavens and new earth to his people, and we will inherit that treasure. So we do have a territory. So we don't need to go out and conquer any land because it's already belong to us. What we do is just like Abraham, wait in patience and trust in that promise. And we have a law, right? We have the law of Christ. Love one another. This is a new command I gave to you. So we have a command of loving one another. We don't have civil codes as Old Testament Israel had. We don't reapply those civil laws to the church or to our society simply because they are Mosaic. Today we use our wisdom, we use our common sense to judge what kind of laws are suitable and fitting to our context. That is called the general equity. So we use our common sense, but we don't just literally reapply those civil laws into our own society. So the New Testament church is not, in this sense, a theocracy, but in sojourning and in exile. The church is not a political body. And the church does not have political power, does not have military power. And we are the people waiting for our king to return. So, very importantly, how do we respond to theonomy? First of all, we need to uphold the typological nature of this Mosaic Covenant. We need to recognize that Mosaic Covenant was given as in a typological way, that the Old Testament Israel was indeed a theocratic nation. It was a geopolitical body, but it was a typological institution. So this is the first response. So the second one is we need to uphold the holy common distinction. So one problem for theonomy is that they try to flatten out the Old Testament Israel with all the nations. So it would say, well, the Old Testament Israel was only a good example for all the other nations. No, it's not an example for them. It's a holy nation. It's unique. There is no other nation like this. No, not back then, not today. So Israel was a confessional state. So her holiness derives from the redemptive work of Yahweh, that he led them out of the land of Egypt, and he gave them constitutes them as a holy nation to himself. And in Israel, the politics is closely bound to religion. So the kings in Old Testament Israel was called to copy the Mosaic law from the priests and to read and to apply those laws to his people. And the kings are called to protect the temple sacrifice, the faith of Yahweh. And in that sense, it's very unique. The king has to be anointed. You don't anoint the president of the United States. You don't anoint because it's not a confessional state. It's not a holy nation anymore. So you don't consecrate that office to God. God doesn't ask you to do that. And so in any case, I think this topic is basically covered. Now open to questions. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a very good question. So, okay, so the question is, in what sense does God call Israel my people? Because there are elect and non-elect. There are believers and non-believers. Why God calls them as a whole my people? So that's the reason why when I put down the definition of covenant of grace, I didn't write this a covenant between God and the elect. I put down that's the covenant between God and his people. So this is a fine distinction. So you don't have to follow that distinction, but this is what I learned from my professors. So when God says my people, he is speaking of a visible covenant community. It's like today in the church. In the visible covenant community in the New Testament, we do have believers and non-believers. We have hypocrites. We have impenitent. But as a whole, we are God's people. So God's redemptive work in history results in a visible community in which God also operates in a way that his invisible church also present. In the church there are wheat. So why? Well, because we're waiting for the final judgment. There will be fires, consuming fires too. There will be angels to reap those weeds, but we're not called to do that today. So in that sense, my people referring to the visible community. Yeah. That's a very good question, because that's important. So it's important to make that distinction, visible and invisible church. Even in the Old Testament, Israelites, not every Israelite are saved or elect, but in a national sense, they are. Yeah. Yes?
You mentioned that today you do not anoint kings. And
right.
In our country, you're right, we don't anoint presidents. But there are countries, England, for example, that does, when they crown a monarch, they do anoint them.
Right.
Separate and not obviously God's view of a religious country.
Right. So God did not require the King of England to be anointed. He did not speak to that nation in that way.
They can do it if they want, but it's not.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So it comes from Christendom, where and you know, sometimes we think that we can make a covenant with God, but I think it's a non-biblical way of thinking. Today we don't make covenants with God. God makes covenant with his people. He is always taking initiative. There is no nation can swear before God, say, you know, we'll be your people. No. There is no way up. You know, there's always God comes down, reviews. Yeah. So. Yes. I would believe that the Mosaic Covenant has come to an end. There is no claim from that Mosaic Covenant. They can derive to claim that land. They can appeal to the common sense. They can appeal to general. You know, because we've been living in this land for thousands of years, so you can appeal to that, but not to that covenant. Yeah, because by 70 AD, they're not regarded as Israel. So it's an important distinction. It's also a fine distinction. So do you remember when when Paul writes in Ephesians? You know, in Ephesians 2, he talks to those Gentiles believers. He says, you are Gentiles in flesh. Remember that? So in that place, he is still using the Jew-Gentile distinction based on their nationality, based on their ethnicity. So you are Gentiles in flesh. You are called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision, right? So in that sense, you know, he was keeping that. But then if you read on into chapter 4, he says, now you are in Jesus Christ. Do not walk like those Gentiles. So now the definition of Gentile has changed. It is no longer based on their ethnicity, whether they're Jew or not. Now, Gentile is defined by whether you're in Christ or not, regardless of your ethnicity. Even if you're ethnically a Jew, you are a Gentile if you're not in Christ. So I think Paul is you know, you can see his shift of how to define Gentile, and it's very crucial. And he also says that in Romans 2, not all Israelites are true Israelites. So yeah, we are today the true Israel. If you believe in Jesus, you are true Israel. You don't need another temple. You don't need another return to that land because you already inherit the new heavens and new earth. You already have a temple in Christ. You are now worshiping God in Him who is the true temple. Yeah. So that the national covenant, to recognize that national covenant, is also crucial for us to reject certain teachings in not only in theonomy but also in dispensationalism, because that's typological. So. Yes.
Do the Jewish people, religion or what, do they believe that the covenant is done, the Mosaic covenant
no.
is over?
I don't. So the question is, do the Jews today believe that the Mosaic Covenant has over or is ended or not? Yeah, I Well, I think a devout Jew would say their religion is based on Mosaic Covenant, but they do recognize that there are important parts of that covenant has gone, are gone. So the temple is gone. They can't worship God in that way. So they only remain their synagogue worship, which for them is not a proper worship in the Mosaic Covenant.
There's like four of those guys left.
Yeah. Yeah, so today, what we preach to them is not to return to the Mosaic Covenant. What we preach to the Jews is that come to the New Covenant. Come to believe in Jesus Christ. Don't look back to try to erect another temple and then reconstitute the animal sacrifice. Don't do that anymore, because you have a better sacrifice. You have a better temple. And come to Christ. Right.
Why is all this, come upon, Israel and its people? Why don't we have a temple anymore? Why don't we have this or that anymore? And the answer is because all that it pointed forward to has rotten.
Yeah. 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 That's important. Yes, Eric.
Hey, would you, as I listen and study covenant theology, it seems to me that one of the benefits is that it helps Christians orthodox with the apostolic Christianity.
Yeah.
Sure, we believe the gospel is salvation by grace alone, kind of Christ alone, through faith. But it seems that this understanding of the covenant, because of the rootedness and the tie between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the eschatology,
mm-hmm.
helps to keep us from wandering off into
heretical
teachings or sects or just wrong understandings.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think covenant theology is a framework. It's a hermeneutic tool for us to how to read the Bible. God's kingdom is developing through the covenants. So if you understand how those covenants developed, you understand how God's kingdom progressed throughout history, and then you know where you are as a new covenant believer. How do you relate to the Old Testament? How do you relate to the future? At the end of the highway, so you don't go off. So, yeah.
That's a side benefit for our kids. Like, this is very, like, kind of heady.
Yeah, it is.
It's kind of heady, but this isn't why we study it.
Yeah.
But to me, it seems like this is a way for us as adults, as well as our children, to say one of the side benefits of this is that this will keep you on the straight and narrow through college, through life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And for us, it's I think, get rid of those all technical things, but in the core is that you see God's faithfulness. Throughout thousands of years, he promised first in the paradise to our first parents, there will be a seed of a woman. And then that promise go through the whole scriptures, and then, the seed of Abraham. The new Israel, the true David, and that comes all the way to Jesus Christ, and that will deepen our faith, because we don't just believe believe in Jesus, and why do you believe in Jesus? Because he is the promised one, and we see those promises through the covenants. Yeah. Great. All right. It's a good place to end. Let's close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again that you have revealed your kingdom through these covenants that you made in history. And we're so privileged that today we're called into your new covenant as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests in Jesus Christ. Though we are sojourning on this earth, though we are sometimes weary on this way, but we fix our eyes on your promise, on the new heavens and new earth that you have already given us to inherit in Jesus Christ. So Father, help us this morning again when we come to hear your word, to receive from your table. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith along the way. You would help us by your Holy Spirit to trust you more and more, and to look up our eyes to your heavenly promise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.